Okay, if you'd be opening your Bibles up to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 12, probably the first place we're going to look. We began a new series two weeks ago, Wednesday night, about David, a man after God's own heart. We talk about the fact that how do we know what that means? You know what it means by, in one way, by studying the life of David. But one of the things we talked about is the fact that we can learn what it means by looking at the contrast we see in the first king of Israel. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that at the end of the judges period, the last of the judges, who was the last judge? Samuel, a man named Samuel. And he was a faithful judge and judged in righteousness and in integrity throughout his entire life. But his sons were not so good. And when he put them in position as judges, the people didn't want it. They didn't like it. They were not godly. They were not faithful. They were not men of integrity. And so they asked for what? We want a king. Now, what kind of king did they want? Like all the other nations who are idolatrous and far from God. So you would wonder about that. But they wanted a king like all the nations. Samuel was displeased, but he prayed to God about it. God says, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. The first man chosen to be king was a man named Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And what did the people like about Saul? He looked like a king. He looked like a king, yeah. Tall, dark, and handsome. He was the tallest man around. He was the most handsome man. Everything you could ask for in a king, everything Israel asked for in a king, you look like Saul was the answer to their prayers, or the answer to their requests. And so he was chosen king. How did he do at the beginning? He had a good start, didn't he? We saw some humility in Saul. When he found out he was going to be king, he questioned whether or not, I'm not from the greatest tribe, and our family is one of the smallest families in this tribe. Are you sure you have the right person? So we see him some humility there. In fact, when he was to be presented to Israel as their king, what was he doing? Hiding. He was hiding, reluctant to even take that. And then when he is placed in position as king, he still makes a good start there. The first battle, they win, they fight, and he gives all the credit to God. Doesn't take the credit for himself. He says, the Lord has given us this victory, and he doesn't even take it out on those who were in opposition to him. Not everybody was agreed that Saul was the best king. Some of them, rebelled against him, and he didn't hold that against them either. He says, this is not a day for judgment. This is not a day for retribution. This is a day of rejoicing in what God has done in giving us this victory. Look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel gives a reminder in this chapter of what's going to take place with the introduction of a king. Look with me down at verse 12. 1 Samuel 12, 12. He says, when you saw, and this is Samuel's words to Israel. He said this to all Israel. When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. I think that that's what God gave Israel in Saul, was the type of king they wanted. Because that's what Samuel says. He says, here's the king whom you have chosen. Here's the king that you have desired. And God has given you that king. God has set that king over you. Verse 14, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. In other words, I've given you a king, and the choice is yours. You know, you can follow my commandments, and your king can follow my commandments and obey me, and everything will go great, even though what they did was sinful. What they did in asking for a king and not wanting the Lord to reign over them was evil. Well, God says, we're going to forget about that. We're going to go on. You know, I think sometimes that's what needs to be. When we have committed a sin against God, you don't say, my life is over. My service is over. I can't do anything for the Lord anymore. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. He wants to move on. And he wants to do that with this situation. So that's what he lays out before them. He tells them, look at verse 21. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things. which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel says, I'll continue on as the prophet of God, as the priest of God, as the judge, to continue to encourage you and pray for you and so forth. And he says in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with what? With all your heart. Now this is spoken to who?
Israel.
All Israel, including their king. Including their king. Serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and who else? And your king. Well, we're going to see that was a good reminder. That was a good warning, because and one that neither Israel nor their king would listen to. Neither one would listen to this warning. Turn with me to chapter 13. Let's look at this. Now, Saul, if you look at King Saul, he had every opportunity to succeed as Israel's king. We talked a little bit about this last time. Was God with him? Yeah, God was with him. Was the Spirit of God upon him? How do we know the Spirit of God came upon him? What did he do? He prophesied. Listen, he prophesied as a sign that the Spirit of God was upon him. In fact, God said this. He says, he was turned into another man. God turned him into another man. He had every opportunity. The promise was given that if he feared the Lord and served the Lord and obeyed the voice and the commandments of God, if he did not rebel against the Lord, he would continue. The Lord would not forsake him. And there would be great opportunity for success. If he didn't, he would be swept away. And so would Israel. In spite of all this, Saul's true colors did shine forth. His heart is exposed. We're going to look at two chapters that give us the two examples in Saul's life fairly early in his reign as king. In fact, the second year of his reign as king over Israel, and we see the failures that he goes through in his relationship with the Lord and his response to the Lord's word and the Lord's commandments. Look with me at chapter 13. Verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So he's got 3,000 people. And he says 2,000 are with him, 1,000 are with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. Now, verse 3. All these people that are gathered here, these are armies. This is his army. Okay, these are the fighting men that he's gathered. And it says, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Now, the first thing you notice is there's a garrison of Philistines. Where? In the land of Israel. In the land of Israel, there is a garrison of Philistines. And so Jonathan does what? He goes and attacks it. They're going to try to oust Philistines from their land and basically take back over control. You know, this is something that's been continuing. You think back to the judges previously, Samson, for instance. Who did he fight against? Philistines. Yeah, and he delivered them several times from the Philistines, but I don't think that was ever a job that was completed. And we still see that situation existing today. And really, the reason it wasn't completed is because Samson wasn't exactly a man of great faith and in the Lord. And you see the failures that he had. So here's another opportunity for them. And Jonathan reaches out and you know, takes the first step and he attacked this garrison. And the Philistines heard of it. So Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. You blow a trumpet for several reasons. Number one, sometimes it's used to announce things because he wants all the Hebrews to hear. Jonathan has attacked the garrison, the Philistines in this place. He wants them to know that we're starting to attack the Philistines and rid them from our land. It's also a gathering of army to gather the people to war, to gather the people together to fight. It's a call to war. And since it says in verse 4, now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, look at verse 4 for just a second, and tell me what you noticed that sort of stands out in that. Yeah, the people heard that Saul had attacked a garrison. Had he? No, not really. I mean, it was his son Jonathan that had done it. Now, again, you could say, well, the king was sort of leading all of this, and so I guess ultimately the credit goes back to the king. But, you know, Saul is the one who wants all the Hebrews to hear. And when they hear, what do they hear? That he did it. Now, I don't know how culpable he is and all of that, but to me it was just a sign that things are going the wrong direction here already. So they hear he's led this garrison and attack of the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. Now, what's an abomination? What does that mean?
Terrible.
They think terrible things about them? That's part of it?
You could say something detestable.
It's they became detestable in their sight. They hated the Israelites because of this. Now, they didn't feel real good toward them anyway, to start with. But this just made it worse. When they attacked the garrison that they had there, and very possibly the word garrison, some believe, actually can be translated a particular prefect or an official. It could be that one of their officials, maybe one of their, the emissaries for the Philistines in that area was killed as a result of this. I don't know. But it says, the people were called together to Saul. They all gathered together to Saul at Gilgal. Now, look at verse 5. Here's what the Philistines did. The Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. They're going to respond to this attack from Jonathan. And here's what they gather. Here's what the foes were like. 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen. Stop there with 30,000 chariots. How many people does Saul have?
3,000
to start with. Now, if you've got 30,000 chariots, you're going to have 30,000 men at least to drive those things. And so we've got that. You've got another 6,000 horsemen with men riding those. And on top of that, he says, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, which simply means you can't number them. There's so many we can't count them all. That's the Philistines that are gathered to attack. Now notice what it says. He says, which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up. It says, and they came up and they encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. So the Philistines have come, they've camped in that area. They're preparing to attack the people of Israel. And what do we see? When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, but the people were distressed. They were stressed out by all of this. They were worried. He says, then the people did what? Prayed? Did it say the people prayed? Did they seek the wisdom of God? They hid. You see, now if this is a test, and I think that's very possible, that this is a test. That God is this, you know, putting these people, the people of Israel, to the test. And he's also putting who else to the test? Their leader. Now, already we've got problems in his leadership because the people, you know, if they're looking to him for leadership, they're not getting it. If they're not looking for him to him for leadership, that's a problem too. And so he says they're hiding. They hid in the caves. They hid in thickets. They hid in rocks and holes and pits. Anywhere they could find a hide, they were scared to death. They were scared to death of this. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. We're not even going to hide here. We're going to get out of here altogether. We're going to move across the Jordan River. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him. What's the last word, though?
Trembling.
That's not much leadership, is it? That's not much leadership. It's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse. Saul looks at this. Look at verse 8. He sees the situation. He sees two things. He sees the enemy. He knows he's got a pretty good idea of what the enemy is like. He knows what his own soldiers are like, how many he's got. He also knows the people are not exactly great people of faith right now. They're not trusting God. I mean, has Israel been outnumbered like this in the past? They have they not? I mean, look at Gideon. Look at the situation with Gideon, the judge. Gideon went up against the Midianites with how many people?
300.
300. He had a lot more than that, and God said, we don't need all those people. Send them home. You've got too many. Weed them out until they were down to 300. And God gave them a great victory. I mean, when they went into the land of Canaan, back in the days of Joshua, were they outnumbered then? Those nations, those cities, and those people that were there before them were more powerful. They had bigger, cities that were enclosed with white walls. They had tremendous numbers of troops. They were outnumbered then, but what happened? The Lord gave them the victory. The Lord fought for them and gave them the victory. Would he do it here? Sure he would. These people don't remember. Consider what great things he has done for you. And they didn't do that. And evidently, somebody didn't remind them. Their leader is supposed to remind them of that things. Don't be afraid. The Lord will fight for us. Consider what He's done for us in the past. He'll do that for us now. So, verse 8, here's what Saul does. He waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And notice what it says. And the people were what? Scattered from him. Scattered because they're in hiding and they're running away. They're trembling and afraid. Some of them probably even going home. But they're scattered from him. He's waiting for Samuel. Samuel's told him he's going to be, you know, wait 7 days for me. I'll be there in 7 days. And so he waits for him those 7 days, and Samuel doesn't come. So verse 9, here's what Saul does. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And what did he do? He offered the burnt offering, because that's the role of a king, right?
No,
it's not. What tribe is he from?
Benjamin.
He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's where the priests come from, right?
No,
they don't. They come from the tribe of Levi. But he offers the burnt offering in for the people. Now, look at verse 10. It happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. So he waited 7 days, but he didn't wait until the end of 7 days. In the middle of that day sometime, or maybe even early. I would bet it was probably early on that day. He gave him 7 days and Samuel hadn't showed up. And so he took it on himself to offer this burnt offering. And so as soon as he gets through presenting it, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. He went out to meet him and talk to him. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? He says, Saul said, well, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Here's the problem. He said, I've not made supplication to the Lord. I've not presented an offering and prayed to the Lord for deliverance and so forth. And so he says, therefore I felt compelled and I offered a burnt offering. And now let's look carefully at what Saul says, because I think this gives an idea. The first thing you notice in verse 11, what does he say? What does he talk about? Yeah, he says, when I saw. How did he see these things? Just with his eyes. It's a verse of scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Says we walk by what?
Faith
and not by sight. But Saul is looking around, is he not? And he sees all these negative things. He sees all these things that have got him afraid. The very thing that was true about the people of Israel is true of him. He was trembling, I think, as much as the people of Israel were trembling. So he says he saw these things. He says, number one, I saw the people were scattered from me. I'm losing control over the people that I'm supposed to be the ruler of. He says, number two, he says, you didn't come. You didn't come within the days that were appointed. I think probably he was toward the end of that day, but Saul's response is, you didn't come within the days that were appointed. And I also saw the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. I saw their tremendous armies, all the chariots, all the horsemen. I saw them. We're outnumbered. What does he see? He sees that we can't fight this battle on our own. And he thinks they're lost. He thinks they're lost because of that. And so, verse 12, we see verse 11, what he saw. Verse 12, what he said. He says, then he said, he says, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal. They're going to attack me. What does he think is going to happen?
Defeat.
We're going to be defeated. Because the problem is, I haven't made supplication to the Lord. How does he look at this sacrifice? This burnt offering that he offers. What does it mean to him?
Almost like a bribe.
Credit.
A credit, okay, or a bribe? Or a good luck charm? I mean, we need this. We need to go through the motions of doing this in order to do. Does he worship with the Lord when he makes this offering? Does he offer this offering to the Lord as a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his people and humbly present it in that way? No, it's just like he's doing this offering just because that's a part of our law. And if I don't do that, we're going to lose this battle. If I don't do that, I'm going to lose the people and we're going to lose this battle. So he says, I felt compelled. That word compelled means I was driven. I didn't have any choice. I was compelled to do this. I didn't have any choice in the matter. So he says, that's why I offered the burnt offering. You see, he looked at things with his own eyes. He reasoned things out in his own mind and left the Lord out of this altogether. Because what he's done, does he know this is wrong? Does he know this is a violation of the law? Well, I hope so. I hope that he realizes that, being a part of that nation and being put in this position of leadership, that to offer a sacrifice in behalf of the people is not his role, is not his position to do. It's simply not done. And that's what Samuel tells him. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." There's no wisdom in what you've done. It's not the wisdom of God guiding you. And isn't that what's needed in a ruler, a leader? Is someone to be led and guided by the wisdom that God gives. What did Solomon pray for? Yeah. He had an opportunity to ask for anything he wanted. And he made a really good choice. He says he wanted wisdom and understanding and skill in order to lead his people. Skill and wisdom and knowledge that comes only from knowing the Lord. Saul didn't do that. He acted and he played the fool. He says, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel." How long? Forever. Now, when we think of a kingdom being established forever, who do we think of?
David,
because that's exactly what God did with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll see. He promised that his house and his kingdom would be established forever. And if you look at the history of the kings of Judah, there was never a king that sat upon the throne of Judah that wasn't from the house of David. Wasn't true in the northern kingdom. There were a lot of different dynasties in the northern kingdom. But in the southern kingdom of Judah, it was always from the David on, it was somebody from his house, his descendants. And it was to be something that would last forever, because who's the greater son of David that would fulfill that promise? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. So, but notice what he tells Saul. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. If he'd done what? Obey. Listen to and obey the voice and the commandment of God. But he wouldn't do so. He didn't do so. And so here's an example of what it means here's a negative example of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Saul is clearly not, in his actions, in his reasoning, in his lack of faith, he's not a man after God's own heart. And this is kind of ominous. He said, "The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." What does that imply? It's not going to happen. You know, the nation of Israel swept away, and so would their king be. And that's exactly what he's told. He says, "But now that you have done this, now that you have disobeyed God and not listened to his voice," he says, "your kingdom shall not continue." He said, that seems pretty harsh. One mistake? Pretty bad mistake, though, was it not? God knows. And you know, he knew beforehand. He knew when he put Saul in this position what he was going to do, because God knows everything. Right? He knew what he was going to do, and he knew what his heart would ultimately lead him away. And that's what happened here. "Your kingdom shall not continue," because it says, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." He was told that up front. If you don't obey me, don't keep my commandments, he says, you won't continue. And when he didn't, God says, "I told you, I warned you, and this is what's going to happen." Look at the statement there in verse 14. "The Lord has sought," what are the next two words? "For himself." You see, Saul was a king for who? For the children of Israel. The children of Israel, what they wanted in a king. God said, "I'll put your king in place and we'll see how it goes." He knew how it was going to go, but he said, we'll let things play out. And they played out. And Saul showed that he was not a man after God's own heart. And so he says, now it's time for us to put a king in there for me. The king that I would choose to reign. He says, and what I need is a man after my own heart. A man after my own heart. And notice it says there in verse 14, "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people." It's already done, is it not? Already done. Saul is already told right here and now, you will not continue. God has sought someone else. God has commanded someone else to be king, a king for himself. If you look at the next portion, we're not going to read through it. If you read verses 15 through 23, you just see the fact that the people of Israel, as a result of what happened here, as a result of their own lack of faith, and as a result of Saul's disobedience to God's commandment, there are people that are kind of in disarray. And the Philistines see that, and they start moving forward and attacking. They've got stronger numbers. They've got better weapons. They have iron weapons that they don't have in Israel and so forth. And it's just a situation. And it says, look at verse 23, "The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." And so they've encamped there in this pass, and they're ready to, you know, fight against Israel and defeat them. Now, We're going to skip chapter 14. It's an interesting chapter, and we're going to come back to it when we talk a little bit more about Jonathan. Jonathan is Saul's son, and chapter 14 of 1 Samuel is really a contrast, not between Saul and David as much as it is between Jonathan and Saul. While Saul was not a very godly man, not a faithful man, and showed his true colors, Jonathan, his son, was very different. Jonathan was very different from his father, and you see those differences brought out here in chapter 14. We're going to skip over to chapter 15 and look at the other example. As sad as what we saw in chapter 13 with Saul's failure there, things get worse in chapter 15. Things get much worse. Let's go to verse 1. 1 Samuel 15:1. It says, "Then Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord.'" Now, you might ask, why is Saul still there? Why is Saul still there? God has told him he's not going to continue, but God hadn't removed him yet, has he? God has not removed him from office. God has not put in place the man that he would have rule over Israel. So Saul's still the king, and so Samuel's still dealing with him. And so he speaks to Saul and says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you. Heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Oh, the way I say it. Lord of hosts. When we think of the Lord of hosts, this is the Lord of all the hosts of heaven. And if we think about what's going to take place, Revelation chapter 19 describes when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And when he comes, what will come with him? Yeah, a host of saints, holy angels that will come. And they will come to judge and make war upon this earth, and to free Israel from their captivity and bondage to Gentile nations led by the Antichrist, and to establish the kingdom. So he is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of the hosts and the army of heaven. And I think that's significant here as we're talking about military action that's about to take place. So thus says the Lord of hosts, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." When Israel left the land of Egypt, led by Moses, and they headed through, across the Red Sea and then headed out into the wilderness and so forth, they were attacked by the Amalekites. They were attacked and they were ambushed by the Amalekites. And so God says, "I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did to my people when I brought them up and redeemed them out of Egypt." And he tells Saul, he says, verse 3, "Now go and attack Amalek. You attack them and utterly destroy all that they have." How much? All that they have. And he gives them, he says, in case you don't know what that means, he says, "Do not spare them." He says, "You kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." Everything. Every living thing in that camp, you kill them because they are the enemies of the Lord. They are the enemies of God's purpose. Why did God separate that nation, Israel? For what purpose, ultimately? Yeah, to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, into this world to die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. In other words, to accomplish the plan, the purpose of redemption, eternal redemption. So is it important to keep that nation of Israel separate and safe from their enemies? People sometimes say, why does God do such terrible things? And we read in the Old Testament scripture about Him destroying nations and destroying, men, women, and children, animals even here. And people question that. But you've got to look beyond the bigger picture here. God doesn't look at things just in the situation that, here on this earth is everything there is. So many people today, I think they get so worried about things like that because all they see is the here and now. They think our existence, our time here upon this earth, right here and now, is all there is. But God looks at things with eternal perspectives. And we have to do that when we look at Scripture. So he says, we need to destroy the Amalekites. And so he gives instructions to Saul to do that. So here's what Saul does. Verse 4. Saul gathered the people together and he numbered them, and Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. He's got a much bigger army this time, does he not? And he goes up against the Amalekites. Saul came to a city of Amalek, and he lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart." Kenites were kind of a nomad group of people. And they had always been basically relatively supportive of the nation of Israel. So Saul gives them warning because they were dwelling there. He says, "Go and depart and get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. If you're in there with them, I won't be able to tell the difference between your people and their people, and I've been instructed to destroy them all." He says, "For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites listened to this. They departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. How obedient was he? Not too good. Now, I'm sure, and you'll see this in a minute, he believes he's got good reasons for what he did. He reasons out why he's done this. But what are the things that he's done to disobey, and why? Yeah, he spared all. When you look at the animals, he spared everything that was good. The best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good. And look at the statement there in verse 9. They were unwilling. They were unwilling to utterly destroy them. In other words, they were unwilling to do what? To obey God. I mean, that just tells you right there. Is this a man after God's own heart? Is this a people whose hearts are following the Lord? No, not at all. Not at all. And so they're unwilling. But they were willing to destroy everything that was what? Well, if it was despised, if it was worthless, there. We don't need that. We'll utterly destroy it. It's kind of like, think about the offerings. When God gave instructions to Adam and Eve, and those were passed on down to Cain and Abel, what kind of animal were they to bring? Yeah, one that was without blemish, without spot. You don't want to, you're not to bring and offer a diseased animal or an animal that's got an injury or a cut or anything like that. You want something, no spots, no blemishes, you know, perfect. Why? Why was that so important?
He deserves our best.
He deserved the best, okay, that's part of it. It's a big part of it. Do what? And it was a picture. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spotless Lamb of God, without spot, without blemish, who alone could give His life as a sacrifice for our sins. And so, sort of look the same thing here. I can see people being willing to, I'll bring this animal. You know, it's got a broken leg. It's not going to do me any good. I might as well sacrifice it to the Lord. That's almost the attitude here. That's almost the attitude they've got. We're going to keep everything that's good, but if it's worthless, yeah, we'll obey God in regard to that. Now, verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. God spoke to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments, and it grieves Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night long. You know, God says, I regret that I've even, in fact, I greatly regret that I've even set Saul up as king, because he has turned back from following me. Now, he'd already done that once, but it's getting worse, isn't it? Saul is definitely walking according to his own will. He's walking in the flesh. He's not walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God, which came upon him, is not directing him in what he's doing now. This is the flesh. He's walking in the flesh. And so Samuel is told this. And Samuel's grieved over this. I mean, Samuel anointed this man king. Samuel has been, you know, kind of advising Saul and helping him through the first year or two. And it grieved him. And he says, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Now, I don't know what he cried. What do you think he cried to the Lord? Is he trying to, you know, intercede for Saul? Is he praying for God to change his mind about Saul? Is he trying to say, maybe Saul will get better? Is he praying for Saul to get better? I don't know. But he's just torn up about the fact that Saul is behaving in this way. And because God is going to judge him. So, verse 12. Samuel rose early in the morning and went out to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Yeah, what jumps out at you in that verse? He set up a monument to who? To God? Look at the contrast between that very first victory that Saul won, leading the armies of Israel, and who did he give the credit to? The Lord has given us this victory. It's time for celebration. Now what does he do? You can see that he's not walking and following the Lord because he sets up a monument to himself. What's entered into his heart? Pride. He's had success. I mean, he won this great victory, did he not? They utterly destroyed this nation, and they took the spoils of war, including the king. I don't know exactly what he had in mind taking the king. I don't know if they were just going to use him for bargaining power, or if he was going to be there as the son. Look at the great victory. Here's a proof that I won this great victory. I've taken their king, and he's now my slave or my prisoner. I don't know what he thought, but he's moved on and gone down to Gilgal. So verse 13, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." First words out of his mouth. "Blessed are you of the Lord, and I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Do you think he really thought that?
Yeah. See, I think
he had rationalized in his mind everything that he had done, and I think he truly believed, "I have performed the commandment of God. I've done what he told me to do." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" He says, "You say you've done the commandment of the Lord, but I hear sheep. I hear oxen. Where'd they come from? Where'd they come from?" And Saul says, "Well, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now, what does he say? Notice what's significant about what he says there.
The people did this.
He says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. But they had good reason. What was it for? We did this to sacrifice to the Lord your God." Now look at that statement. And tell me what's special about that, significant about that statement.
Your God.
You know, even in his heart right then, he says, he didn't say the Lord our God. He says, "The Lord your God," as if the priest or the prophet is the only one he's the God of. The rest of us are just over here on the side. No. He says, "And the rest we have," and notice the words he used, "utterly destroyed." The rest we have utterly destroyed. So, we did most of what God commanded, and the people were the one who messed up the other parts, but even they had a good reason for what they did. They did it for you, for your God. Samuel said to Saul, I love this, "Be quiet. You need to stop talking right now." I mean, that's exactly, because what he's doing, he's digging himself deeper and deeper into a hole. He's digging a hole for himself. He says, "You need to be quiet." He says, "I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on. Go ahead, tell me." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" When did God do that for him? When he was what? Little in his own eyes. What's that speak of?
Humility.
When you were humble. When you looked at yourself in the proper perspective and saw that you were little in your own eyes. And he said that. He says, "I'm from the smallest tribe and we're the smallest family in our tribe. And are you sure you mean me?" He says, "You were placed as head of the tribes of Israel. You were anointed as king over Israel." Verse 18. "And now the Lord sent you on a mission. The Lord sent you to do this. And the Lord said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, until they are gone completely. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" You see, you're looking at this from your own perspective. How does this look in my eyes? You're looking at this in the eyes of the people, in their perspective. You know, a whole lot of what he does here is because the people wanted to do this. I'm sure the people reasoned with him and argued with him and said, "Hey, we can't kill all the sheep and oxen. Why don't we take those? We can use them to sacrifice to the Lord." I'm sure it might have been partly their idea. But Saul went along with it. He went along with it. And he says, and Samuel tells him, you have done evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how God looks at this. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He still insists, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek." Stop. Was that in the mission? No, there was not supposed to be any king of Amalek brought back. He's just spitting this out of his mouth. And he says, "And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites," except for the king. "But the people took of the plunder and sheep and oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed." You see, now he finally says that. He says, "Yes, it should have been utterly destroyed." But he says, "I didn't do it. The people did it." And but they did it again, he says, "to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal." What does he do? He's been told that what he's done is evil. It's sinful. You have sinned against the Lord. What does he do? He blames somebody else. You know, that's so easy for us to do, is it not? And so much in our sin nature to do exactly that. Adam and Eve sinned against God. What does Eve do? She blames the serpent. Okay? The serpent utterly deceived her. What does Adam do? He blames Eve and? And God. This woman you gave him. She has caused this problem. We do that. We don't want to acknowledge. I mean, it's one of the hardest things for people. One of the reasons many people are never saved is because they will not acknowledge their sin. They will not admit that all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. That's one of the first things a person has to see and accept in order to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is to acknowledge their sin. That's why that was the biggest problem with the Pharisees, was it not? They considered other people sinners. Some sinners worse than others, but they didn't consider themselves sinners. They believed that they were righteous or blameless because of their what?
Traditions.
Because of their traditions, because they kept the works of the law, because of their good works. What do we find in people's lives today? You find that very same thing. Them trying to say, I live a good life, you know. I'm not perfect, but I try to do the best I can, and I'm better than most people. I'm not like this person or that person. What does that sound like? It sounds like a Pharisee, does it not? There's an attitude of Phariseeism in the world today. I mean, it's just part of our sin nature. And so here it is installed. He blaming somebody else. Nick.
Well, I completely agree. And I see one more thing that you may or may not see, in that I see Saul acting childish. Because earlier, Saul tried to act as a priest, thinking
right.
He had that authority.
Right.
And Samuel corrected him. And then in the next instance, we see Saul backing off of that, saying, okay, he's your God.
Right.
In other words, he delegates this responsibility back to Samuel.
Right.
When in fact, he allowed the sin to occur. And so, in a way, I see him blaming God, blaming Samuel, blaming these lessons that he did not learn.
Right. I think you're right. Yeah, we do see. I mean, what did Samuel say the first time? He said, you have acted how? Foolishly. And that's what children do. They act foolishly because they don't have the maturity. You know, and so he's acting exactly that way. There's no spiritual maturity in this man. So here's what he says. You know, the people did this. He's blaming somebody else. He says, this should have been done. But at least, you know, we did this. We took the spoils to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Here's what Samuel answered. Look at verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What does he say? Behold. He says, look at this. You need to see this. You need to understand this. To obey is better than sacrifice. He says, and to heed, which means to listen and to, you know, respond. He says, that's better than the fat of rams. And he says this, for rebellion. And that's exactly what Saul is doing. And that's exactly what the people did here. They have rebelled against God and against God's will. The rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. And you look in the law, and the law makes it real clear that witchcraft is, you know, just a terrible, wicked thing. You've turned away from the Lord to go after something totally different. He says, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. He says, stubbornness is just as bad as iniquity. And what else? Idolatry. Now, they would never look at it that way, but he says, stubbornness against the will of God and against the voice of God is as bad as lawlessness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I thought he'd gotten that across to him already, but Saul hadn't listened to it yet. And so Samuel tells him again, you have rejected the word of the Lord. So God has rejected you from being king. Now, I think, again, this points to one of the problems that we see in that generation of Israel, led by the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests and so forth, you know, they looked at themselves as blameless because they believed that they were keepers of the law. And not only that, they believed that better than that, they were keeping all the traditions of their fathers. All the nitpicky details about how the law was to be observed. They not only kept the law, but they kept everything down to the very nitty-gritty as far as what you would tithe and what you could do and not do, the Sabbath day and how it would be broken. They had all these rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. and said, we've kept all of that. So you look at it, and they're still, are they still, you know, when Jesus was here on this earth, were they bringing sacrifices and offerings to the temple? Yeah, they were doing that. They were still bringing their sacrifices and offerings. Were they keeping the feast days? Sabbath days? Yeah, doing all that, going through the motions of all that. And yet at the same time, what were they doing in regard to Jesus? Yeah, they were already plotting. Those rulers were already plotting to kill him. Plotting to kill this man who had done so many wicked things, right? And they couldn't even find anything to accuse him of, and yet they're plotting to kill him. You see what, you know, it's almost like they've gone through the motions of their religion, thinking that that's the most important thing. We've just got to do the motions of our religion, keep the religious works, without ever thinking about God, without ever turning their hearts over to God, without ever seeking God. You know, what did Jesus say? Their hearts are what? Far from me. They're far from me. That's what's going on with Saul right here. He's just like those men in that sense. Now, look at what he says in verse 24. And when you first read this, you might think Saul is, you know, sees his sin and responds to that. But read it carefully with me. Let's look at what he says. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. Good so far. I have sinned. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, that's really what was most important to him, was pleasing God or pleasing men. You see, you can't be in a position of leadership in the work of the Lord and be out to please men. Because if you're going to please men, who are you not going to please? You're not going to please God. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. He says, if I still please men, I wouldn't be a servant of God. Saul admits one of the biggest problems he's got. He says, I feared the people. I was afraid I was going to lose them. I was afraid they wouldn't like me. I was afraid they wouldn't continue to follow me. I was afraid they might desert me like they did before. He says, and so I obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, he says, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Now, so far, it still all sounds good, does it not? He admits his sin. He admits what kind of sin he did. He asked Samuel to come back with him. He says he asked for pardon for his sin. He says, you know, I want to worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I'm not going with you anymore. It's over, is basically what he tells him. Your position as king is over. And I'm no longer advisor to the king. I'm no longer the prophet being sent to the king. He says, the Lord has rejected you. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. Why did he seize it? To stop him. And he's panicking a little bit, I think. Because this is the one who talks to God. This is the one who can assure us victories by bringing the sacrifice and so forth. You see, he's still doesn't see and understand what it means to, as he says there, worship the Lord. So he grabs hold. He says, he's sort of panicking. I can't lose you. You know, he was more important, Samuel was more important to Saul than God was, I believe. And so he sees it. And Samuel said to him, and this is symbolic. This is very symbolic. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. When? Today. Now, he would serve as king for many years after this. But as far as the kingdom being his, no. That kingdom was torn from him today. And the Lord has given it to a neighbor of yours who is what? Better than you. In what way? More handsome? Taller? More powerful? No. Man who has a better heart. Man who has a better heart than you. And so, and he says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God's not going to change his mind on this. This is settled. This is so. And then he said, I have sinned. Again, it still sounds good. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What does he say? Your God. You see, now we get to the idea, and here's the problem right here. He says, I've sinned. But what is he asking to do? Honor me now. Before who? For the people. You see, he said, I sinned because I was worried and I was afraid I was going to lose the people. And that's why I obeyed their voice. But what's he still doing? He hadn't changed. There's no change in his heart about this. He still wants to be honored before the people. He says, and you need to return with me. You need to return with me so that the people will see that. And you need to return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. I can't worship God without you. I can't worship God unless we go through the motions and you act as the priest, you know, and bring all the sacrifices and do what I think is the important thing, even with animals that I shouldn't even have. Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul did worship the Lord. I don't know exactly what that meant, and I don't think we really see a real change in Saul's heart, but at least I think he did go through the motions. Samuel did turn back, and he worshiped the Lord. But then something else happens. Verse 32. Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. I bet he did. I don't know if he was around to listen to all of this, but if he listened to all of this and heard what Samuel had said to Saul and knew what God had told that Saul to do, he probably worried a little bit right now. What's going to happen? So he cautiously comes to Samuel, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. Surely we're past this point where, you know, you're bitter about me, and you know, surely we're past that. We can go on and all be friends now. It's all good." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Don't you love the way Scripture says some kind of thing? He made it real clear. The will of God was to utterly destroy these people, including their wicked king. This man may have come through cautiously, but in his heart, this is a man who hates God, who hates the people of God, and will do everything in his power, if he's given the opportunity, to certainly destroy the people of God. You know, you think back, or think forward actually a little bit, think forward to the book of Esther. There was a man who was an Agagite that figures prominently in the book of Esther. You know who it is? Haman. What did he try to do? Destroy the nation of Israel. So you can see what this man is like and what the heritage that he leaves behind in his family. So he kills him there. Samuel went to Ramah, verse 34, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Now this was over as far as, you know, him being the king of Israel, and as far as Sam was concerned. So nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. We see two key failures by Saul, demonstrating, I think, very clearly that he was not a man after God's own heart. Now think about that expression, a man after God's own heart. A man whose heart conformed to the heart of God. A man who lived his life in accordance with the will of God and the purpose of God and the heart of God. A man whose life was in line with and adhered to the principles and truths of God. It wasn't him. And the word heart speaks a man about one's will, about his desire, about his purpose, about his soul, about his mind, about his thoughts, his passions, and his affections. None of those things in the heart of Saul were turned toward God. They were turned toward himself. They were turned toward pleasing other people so that he looked good in their eyes. They were turned to doing what he believed was right, what he willed to do, and not really even thinking about what God wanted. Maybe rationalizing in his heart, "But I did obey God. I did do the commandment of God," but not really acknowledging. And in chapter 13, we see Saul's failure to trust God. I mean, the people have deserted him. Samuel hasn't come in time. I've got to offer this sacrifice, even though I know it's in disobedience to God's word and God's law. He didn't wait upon the Lord. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." He wouldn't wait upon the Lord. He didn't trust in the Lord. And so he failed to trust God. He failed to wait upon the God. He judged based on outward physical circumstances. And as a result, he disobeyed God's commandment of what not to do. God, you know, he had clear instructions of what not to do. And he did it anyway. Because he didn't trust God to take care of their needs. In chapter 15, we see Saul's failure to obey God. We see his failure to do the will of the Lord. And again, his judgment is based on what? Outward physical circumstances rather than what God asked him to do. He disobeyed God's commandment of what to do. He did what God told him not to do. He didn't do what God told him to do. He was unwilling to do the will of God. Unwilling to do the will of God. And if you look at his attempts to worship the Lord, Samuel's God, you see a failure there too. I think he believed, you know, why did he sacrifice? Why did he build an altar? One point in chapter 14, he goes to consult God, and then he hears something outside, and he doesn't wait long enough to hear what God has to say. I mean, just his attitude toward God is just like he's there if I need him as a good luck charm, but he's not really there to be Lord of my life. And we see that. The contrast is David. God sought a man after his own heart. God said of him, a man who will do all my will. And he says, I found a man like that in David. You know, three things God says about David. God raised him up. God raised him up a position of king. God was pleased with his character, that he was a man after God's own heart. And God knew he would do his will. You know, that's a pretty good picture and example of that greater David who would come, that son of David who would come. The Lord Jesus Christ, those things were all true of him as well. God raised him up. God was pleased with him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And what did Jesus Christ come to do? The volume of the book is written on me, to do your will, O God. Not my will, but yours be done. David had that kind of heart. He was not like Jesus in all ways, but he had a heart for God. And we're going to be looking at that. So next Wednesday night, we will look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll see where Samuel is used of God to anoint David as the next king of Israel. And we'll see how he makes the start in his beginning. All right, we'll close right there.